The helicopter just landed and I just came down the stairwell. It's good to be here. Welcome along, everyone. If it's your first time, it's really great to have you here. One of the big things that we really try and do as the Uni Fellowship, in addition to running these kinds of meetings that are a bit more staff-led, there's the preacher who preaches and there's the apprentice who welcomes and so on. We're always trying to find ways to actually help Christian students on campus be active with their gifts and abilities in a range of ways, whether it's helping with the AV, whether it's helping, just the last 2 hours we've been doing a giveaway barbecue. Some of the students here are really outgoing and happy to spend 2 hours standing and smiling. Others could think of nothing worse, but are happy to spend 2 hours flipping hamburgers. Each of those roles are really part of what's made that barbecue happen. And the reason, even though I'm here late, the reason I'm able to still be here on time for the sermon is because one of the student committee said, look, Mike, you've got to go. I'll finish up here. I'll tidy up. I'll bring stuff down when I can. Now, you'll know who the hero is when he arrives, of course. so I've kind of taken his reward now. He's got it in full. But that's great, because that's the idea, that each person with their different role and abilities and contributions work together. And so we're really into that, developing leaders, empowering students to be involved in the mission. I noticed today, though, that on a whole other way, how much we depend on teamwork, because we were left scrambling today, pulling this barbecue together, because another member of the team came down sick. And so isn't it the case that when someone gets sick, you really appreciate others and the roles they play? So with that little parable aside, we're going to continue our look in Isaiah, this mountain of a book. We're slowly climbing up and watching out for the crevasses as we go and sort of planning where we're going to kind of have our bases and where our next ascent is going to be as we look at this huge, huge letter. We've planned it in a strange kind of way, in the sense that we began with chapters 1 to 5, and then at our citywide gathering on Thursday night, we looked at chapter 13 to 23. And you'll notice now 24 to 27 is the section we'll be looking at today. We're missing a gap in the middle. Isaiah's chapter 6 to 12, some of the golden passages of Isaiah, some of the most famous parts of this letter with some of the most amazing prophecies about Jesus. We're not doing those until a few weeks' time. The reason being, I will be going to the US for 2 weeks and so missing the regular preaching. And so one of our other staff, Sam Green, and my older brother, David, is going to be filling in, like preaching those weeks. And rather than give them the prophecy to Philistia or something, in Isaiah 13 to 27, I thought I'd give them, filling in for us, some really great material. And Sam's actually preached on these sections before and has got some great stuff to share, as has my brother. Plus, it will just be funny for you to compare the family resemblance and all that kind of thing. So that's a gift to you. Be kind to him. Isaiah 24 to 27, though, is really part of the same chunk as the section we looked at last Thursday night, the citywide gathering. Citywide will be on next Thursday night, too. So if you missed last Thursday, not this week, but next week, we'll have citywide gathering, 28th of July. And we'll be, this section, 13 to 27, is God lifting up our vision around the world and seeing that the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of the Bible, the Lord of Jesus, the Lord of Christians, is not just the God of church, moral people, Christian nations. He's not just a tribal God. He's the God of all the earth. He's the God of every kingdom, every nation, every tribe, every city, every countryside. He's the king all over the earth. And so these cycle of visions, we looked at 10 oracles on last Thursday night. We went for an hour, the sermon, as we looked at God's word of judgment and God's word of mercy and salvation to the nations. And in some ways, the section we look at today is part of those same cycles, God's message to all the earth. But now it is at its most symbolic, at its most end of the world, its most apocalyptic, its most universal. Here we look at the message of Isaiah to the world at the end of the world. You see, because what we see here is Isaiah describing the world in two terms. The world is kind of seen as two cities. The world is kind of understood as two civilizations. Oh, I know there are lots of cultures, right? And I know there are lots of languages, of course. There are lots of kingdoms, of course. And I mean, look, there are even PC users out there somewhere, right? There's lots of different kinds of people in the world, strange as they may be. And yet, recently, there was a writer in the early 2000s, Samuel Huntington, who argued that more and more our world should be understood as a world of civilizations, not simply nations. And Isaiah very much has that same outlook, that beyond the nations and the kingdoms and the politics and the parties and the governments, beyond that, there's these two civilizations that he sees really define our world. There is the city of this world, or there is the city of God. You see, Christianity is not just a one-on-one shooter computer game. You know, it's not just for individuals, a personal religion. You know, Christianity is communal and social. It's the salvation of God's people, God's family. But more than just that, Christianity is ultimately not just looking to the salvation of a network, a social network, but not even really the salvation of a movement, a revolutionary movement. But in the end, God's vision is for healthy human society, that human beings in families, in neighborhoods, in suburbs, in cities, in communities, in nations, will live in a way that shows justice and respect and love and peace and harmony and respect for God. That's God's ultimate vision. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying a kind of a theocratic vision, as if somehow the Bible is saying that we Christians today must be all involved in politics and muscling our way into lobbying in politics to have Christian law imposed in society. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that as Christians, we mustn't be too individualistic. We mustn't be too private and personal. We mustn't be too suburban and rural. Do you know how there's a certain way you could say that, well, Christians, that's for back home, hometown, small Bible chapel. You know, it's a simple, you know, old-time religion for old-time places, church buildings in the dusty, you know, sort of township. You know, Christianity's for the suburbs, the nice, safe, leafy suburbs, where you have nice, safe, leafy schools and nice, safe, leafy churches, where there's everything's safe, which means everything's white, and everything's really respectable, meaning everything's wealthy. And so that's Christianity. Safe in the suburbs, safe in the but not in the city. Oof. Yeah, the city, a little bit dangerous, a little bit seedy, a little bit scary. The university, whoa, you know. I'm so glad, Mikey, that you work with the university fellowship, because I'm worried about our children who go to the big, scary university. Scary uni, scary thing. You know, and you look after our people. And the uni fellowship's a little bubble. You can come into bubble land, bubble tea fellowship. And in here, that you're safe, and it's covered in tapioca gelatin, so that you won't be affected by the scary world at uni. Yeah? Sometimes Christianity can be scared of the big, bad world. And against that kind of outlook, Isaiah says, no, God is a God of all the earth. He's the God of all the world, God of all the cities, God of all the governments, and he's building his city, his world, his people. It's not just a village. It's not just a suburb or a community centre. He's not just building a social network for Christians, like. But he's building a whole civilization of people in their academic minds, in their political lives, in their social existence, in their commercial existence, in their artistic endeavour. And that his salvation and his judgment is worked out in real world, in UTAS, in Hobart, and even real big cities, right? In Tokyo's, and in Paris, and in London, and in Beijing. He is working out his purposes to save in the cities of the real world. And so, as we look at this section, there are two big points. It's a real simple structure. Two big points that we'll look at today. Firstly, the ruined city, as Isaiah describes it in chapter 24. The ruined city. And secondly, the strong city. The strong city. We need to look at the world with God's eyes and see the guilt and the evil and the corruption and the doom of this world. We need to see that. That there is a problem with the world. Not everything is happy and rosy. Not everything is kind of a Beach Boys album, or, you know, sort of a pretty sort of Sufjan Stevens album with lots of flutes and happy, happy, happy banjo. Not everything is happy and banjo. There are things that are awful about our world. Violence and war and riot and abuse, even in sleepy little Hobart. Yeah? Sexual abuse. Violence. An African friend of mine I saw yesterday, and he got attacked in the mall the other day and bitten so deeply on his finger he had to go into the hospital to get repair and needs further operation. Hobart is a nasty, violent place. Just a few years ago, we had the cruel murder of an international student, not to mention other beatings of international students here in Hobart. This world is not all rosy, happy banjos and surfing, surfing, surfing. It's not all basically good. We live in a dirty, evil world. In Utahs, in Hobart, in Melbourne, in Singapore. For we live in a world in rebellion against God. And so all these things happen. And God sees that kind of world, that city of this world, and calls it to account, calls us to account for our lives and our thoughts and our words. And so here Isaiah describes a vision of the end of the world. 24 verse 1. Chapter 24, verse 1. Turn across to that. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He'll ruin its face, scatter its inhabitants. It will be same for the priest as for the people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste, totally plundered. The Lord has spoken his word. Not just Hitler, not just bin Laden, not just the child pornographer. All of us share in human guilt. Not just Christians and their crusades, but Muslims and their empire building and violence. Not just the false religion of evil, naughty witchcraft or something, but the false religion of the beautiful, serene Dalai Lama. Not just the arrogance of the violent, but the arrogance of the private, self-absorbed, comfortably selfish. Not just the meanness of the murderer, but the meanness of the stingy, of the gossip. All of us, you and me, all of us are responsible for the brokenness in our world. And throughout these chapters, as if to kind of really show it's universal, we get all these hints, kind of, perhaps you could picture Isaiah as being full of the blue hyperlink text. All these kind of links back to the beginning of the Bible, links back to the beginning of the world, that the universal themes of Adam and Eve, of Noah. The curse in Genesis 3 is alluded to, that the earth will be cursed, verse 6. A curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear its guilt. A curse on the earth gets picked up again with respect to Noah. Maybe Noah, his parents say, we'll call him Noah because he might give us relief from the curse that's fallen on all the earth. But indeed, God brings judgment on the earth in Noah's day. And Noah himself falls and fails. There's these hints back to these early parts of the Bible. Take a look at, say, verse 4. The earth dries up and withers. The world languages and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They've disobeyed the laws. They've violated the statutes. They've broken the everlasting covenant. Like the covenant to Noah, that all the earth will never be flooded again. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear its guilt. Earth's inhabitants are burned up. Very few are left. Whole world. Indeed, even spiritual evil beyond this world. 24 verse 21. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in heaven above. 27 verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. It's a mythological imagery of slaying the forces of evil. The evil in this world, the spiritual evil forces beyond this world, God will call them to account. Now listen, those of you who are melancholy, depressives, struggle with mental illness, and winter in Hobart is not fun for you, right? It is just dark and cold, and you know, it's hard not to get just a little bit kind of Nine Inch Nails, a little bit emo in Hobart in winter, right? It's cold and bleak. It's hard. And if you are a depressive person, then it is important to realise, as a human animal, I do need to learn to look on the bright side of life and realise that every espresso has a golden lining. I do need to learn that it's right to be cheerful, to have good posture, to eat and exercise and get out amongst people even if I don't feel like it. All of those things are good things because we're human creatures. It's not good or healthy to circle like a vulture around the most depressing things in life. We're not built to be able to absorb all the horror of the world too much and too often. It's just not good for the human mind to do it, even if it's real. And it's immoral for us to become misanthropists who hate people and see them as a virus because we look at the evil in the earth and feel so distressed that we begin to become cynical and human haters. No, it's right, in a sense, to learn to be a cheerful, happy person. That's just a part of being human. But we can go to the other extreme, can't we? Where suddenly we feel we always have to be upbeat. We always have to be optimistic, to the point where we actually become superficial people, to the point where we actually are denying reality and that we can't be a friend to someone when they suffer because all we've got is cheer up platitudes. We don't know how to sit with them in the dust, in the gutter, and mourn with them. You know? So we don't want to go too far the other way. It's all right, and if things start getting too heavy, you kind of go, whoa, I'm going to step out of this conversation and go and hang out with my fun mates. There's a time for getting heavy, thinking deep, feeling deeply. So Isaiah urges us to do that, to see that there is evil in this world, and there is judgment coming on this world, that human civilization overall in its rebellion against God is in a decay. And so verse 7, the new wine dries up, the vine withers, the merrymakers groan, the gaiety of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the revelers is stopped, the joyful harp is silent, no longer do they drink wine with a song, the beer is bitter to its drinkers. This ruined city, there it is, the ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city's left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations as when an olive tree is beaten or when the gleanings are left after the grape harvest. Ruin. Nothingness. Emptiness. That's how Genesis begins. Before the creation, the earth is dark and is formless, it's empty. There's nothing, there's chaos. Just realised an illustration is lying in my bag. I just want to show you off my bag. Isn't it a nice bag? That's real leather, that is. It was a gift. I never would have gotten around to buying it, but now that I have it, it's my precious. And so you can't have it. What was described in Genesis as being, before God formed and gave meaning to this world, just chaos. So it's as if this city will be uncreated, unravelled. It will fall back into a chaotic state. And there's something in that about understanding the judgment of God. When we reflect about what it means to come under God's judgment, we mustn't picture it as if God is just some like really grumpy guy. And he's upset that we don't believe in him more, feels like we don't pay him enough attention, and so he just wants to squash us or kind of burn us like a ratty kid with a magnifying glass, right? We mustn't picture of it that way. We must see that an important dimension of what the judgment of God means is God holding people accountable before him and God, in a sense, withdrawing from them his loving, creative, preserving hand. We mustn't picture people in hell sitting there going, God, what are you doing? This isn't fair. Let me out. And God going, nah. zapping them with kind of the emperor kind of lightning or something. We mustn't picture fundamentally good people pleading with God to go easy and God just being mean. Instead, we must understand that once we as human beings break faith with our maker and drift away from him, we earn judgment. But that judgment is for God to withdraw that which makes us loving, that makes us generous, that makes us noble. All the preserving work of God, the creating work of God that holds us together and enables us to do good, gets withdrawn. And so there is a sense in which we become less than human in the judgment of God. And that, in a sense, the experience of those in hell is a less than human existence. It's a withdrawal of all that we love and value. And instead, here's how C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia books, describes it. And I think there's something in it. This comes from his science fiction books. He tries to describe a picture of hell in these ways. He says, up till that moment, whenever he'd thought of hell, he'd pictured lost souls as being still human. Now, as the frightful abyss which parts ghosthood from manhood, as this abyss yawned before him, pity was almost swallowed up in horror. The unconquerable revulsion of the life within him from positive and self-consuming death. If the remains of this man were at such moments speaking through this unman, then he was hardly a person at all. The forces which had begun perhaps years ago during his life had begun to eat away at his humanity. Those forces had now completed their work. The intoxicated will, which had been slowly poisoning the intelligence and the affection, had now at last poisoned itself, and the whole psychic organism had fallen to pieces. Only a ghost was left, an everlasting unrest, a crumbling ruin, an odour of decay. And this destination might be ours. We mustn't picture hell as a place where people at their most noble are pleading with God to be kinder, but rather people with all that is good taken away, crumbling before the judgment of God and resenting him still. What a tragedy to see humans with all our goodness fade and crumble away. And look, on the one hand, when we contemplate that, it's right. Notice he didn't say pity left altogether. There still is pity there. It is right to mourn and to grieve, and especially now in this life, before the judgment comes, to mourn and to grieve. And the Bible itself urges us to grieve, not to just be gleeful at the downfall of others, but to mourn. Look at 24 verse 16. From the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. But I said, I waste away, woe is me. The treacherous betray, terror and the pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. He feels the pain of it himself. Woe to me. He cares for the suffering of others. Or 26 verse 10. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they don't learn righteousness. Even in the land of the upright, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. There's a sense of, if only. There's the prayer that the Christian prays, God, come back, for I'm sick of this world. And yet, God, don't come back yet. Have mercy on those who still haven't received your mercy. And yet, on the other hand, we recognize God is good and God is just. God is right to hold evil to account. And when he finally does judge the world, we will see that to be right. So verse 14, they raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the islands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we hear singing glory to the righteous one. There is a sense in which it is right to praise God for upholding what is right and bringing to an end, finally, that which is wrong. One writer who wrote a book on the book of Isaiah, Alec Motia, says this: these verses have an almost eerie quality, as if we could see the few picking their way through the ruins, singing to the righteous one as they go. Why are people judged? Well, it's the same thing as we saw on Thursday night. You can get all our sermons on the website, ufcutas.org. It is for disobedience to God, 24 verse 5, the breach of his covenant. It is for pride. Look at 25 verse 10. The hand of the Lord will rest on the mountain, but Moab will be trampled under as straw is trampled under the manure. They'll spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He'll bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He'll bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. It will be God bringing to account our pride, which is almost stubbornly blind. And so 27 verse 10, the fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze, there they lie down, they strip its branches bare. When the trigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding. So their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. We will not know God. We will not listen to him. We will not hear him. There is a sense in which the tragedy of the human condition is that we're deliberately blind. In our pride, we shut ourselves off from the one hope that if it weren't for God's mercy, we would all not believe. That's why the Christian doesn't boast, because they have faith. They say, if it weren't for God opening my eyes. More of that next Tuesday. Bless you. And so here the city, the world city, human strength, wisdom, culture, society, civilization, all channeled ultimately in rebellion against Maker in the end. And so this culture collapses. And for all its glory, and for all its wisdom, for all its achievement, for all its brilliance, for humans are still made in God's image, it comes to ruin. Is that your life? All your energy, all your hope, all your dreams, all your effort, are they going into a city which will crumble? Are you investing in an economy which will default? Are you following a career path in a company, that in a, you know, a business that is doomed, selling books perhaps? Is my life going in a direction that will not last forever? In the end, because if I live without knowing my Maker, if I live this life without doing business with my Maker, then my life in the end will come to ruin. Enter the strong city, I urge you. Isaiah urges you. Enter the strong city. You see, there are signs of hope. 24 verse 6, there is a beating of the olive trees, but a few gleanings remain. Lovely, very nice. Or in verse 13, there are in 24 verse, so that's the gleanings. 24 verse 6 was another. 24 6 was a very few are left. 24 verse 23, again, we have this, the moon abashed, the sun ashamed, the lawn will reign on Mount Zion before its elders. Gloriously, there's hope, there's a place, there is hope. There is Zion, a place that is secure. Although the Lord rules and reigns in judgment and pursues the proud and brings them down, there is also a remnant, a few, a narrow one, but God preserves some. Unless the Lord had left us descendants, Isaiah said in chapter 1, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been left like Gomorrah, we would have been wiped out, but God preserves a few. And this is shown to us in the glory of the banquet on the mountain of the Lord. Really vivid kind of imagery, right? Symbolic, majestic imagery. 25 verse 6, 25, Isaiah 25 and verse 6. On this mountain the Lord will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of it, like a really nice aged Cab Sav, a little bit of black currant there and the taste, some vanilla and the tannins, you know, or something. Something really lovely, pulled out, dusty, the label's fallen off, beautiful food. The best of meats, maybe sort of 1,000 master chef kind of prosciuttos all chucked in together, and you know, and you really gave it your heart tonight, and you know, all of that. The finest of wines. God wants to fellowship with people. He doesn't just want us to be moral, do our duty, and just sit around with harps. He wants us to feast with him, to enjoy one another, to enjoy the world. He made the world. He made wine. He made meat. He made food. He made feasting and celebration. And when he speaks in Isaiah of the end of the age, he says, come to a party. When Jesus speaks about what the kingdom of heaven will be like, again and again, Jesus says it will be like a party. Don't miss out on the party. The great feast, the great wine, the great food, the great fun, the great friendship of the party of God. And God will be there, not in the corner going out like this. Not too sure about this. A little bit rowdy here. God said, come on, eat some more. You know, it's like going to dinner with the Chinese. It's going, please, more, please, more. And you kind of almost have to deliberately, strategically make sure there's a little bit of tea left in your cup, or otherwise it'll be filled up again. And you're kind of doomed in this, you know, ongoing politeness forever. Well, it's like that. Please, some more. There's still another 18 courses to go. God is inviting celebration. 25 verse 7. On the mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. What is that shroud that hangs over all people? Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove disgrace from the people of the earth. Or again, 26:19. Your dead will rise, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. These are some of the richest promises of all the Old Testament of resurrection. life beyond the grave. Death does not win. Death and maggots will not win. God will give new life, new creation, new bodies, a new world. And so, 25:9, trust in the Lord and he will save you. Trust in the Lord. Jesus in his ministry said, the time is coming and has now come when people will hear the voice of me, Jesus, the Son of Man, and those who hear my voice will live, will rise from their graves and live. I, he says to Mary and Martha in John chapter 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, if you trust in me, you will not die. Though you do die, you will not die but live forever, for I am life himself. Trust in the Lord Jesus, and you need not fear death, and you need not desperately try and tick off the bucket list and live everything you can live now, because there is eternity to wait. And you get to see Venice then, and you get to enjoy more life then, and maybe then I'll be able to beat my son at chess. There's a hope for more to life beyond this world. There's hope for more experience, more delight, more achievement, more challenge. Death will not frustrate human experience. Trust in the Lord. And so in chapter 26, he describes the strong city. In that day, 26 verse 1, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, not the ruined city, a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Not pride, trust in God. Not human effort, but faith in the Lord and his salvation. Not what we can do, but what he has done. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. Trust in him and enter his secure city where human life, human effort, human artistic endeavor, culinary, you know, technique, sporting skill, where human talent and engineering and society and family and community thrive and are honored. And bring more human thriving rather than corruption and oppression. See, he's not just talking about a worship service in heaven where we just have to sing that chorus again as if God didn't already hear it. But it's a new heavens, a new earth that Isaiah prophesies. The end of death and the flourishing of human life. 26 verse 12, the Lord, you have established peace for us. All that we've accomplished, you've done for us. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. But your name alone do we honour. They're now dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits don't rise. You've punished them and brought them to ruin. You've wiped out all memory of them, but you've enlarged the nation, O Lord. You've enlarged the nation. You've gained glory for yourself. You've extended the borders of its land. And it's God alone who does it. God alone who does it. Look what they say there in verse 16. Lord, you came. Lord, they came to you in their distress when you disciplined. They could barely whisper. When I think about becoming a Christian, I go, I don't know if God will even want me. I don't even know what to pray. And I kind of pray and it sounds dumb. You know, what am I doing? I'm praying. This is stupid. I'm not going to pray. And then we find myself trying to pray again because I know there's something there, but it just sounds like I'm talking to myself, but I can barely whisper a prayer. I don't know what have I got to offer God? What hope do I have? Verse 17, as a woman with child about to give birth writhes and cries out in pain, so we were in your presence. We were trying to do something. We were worried. We were doing our best, turning over a new leaf. Maybe if I quit smoking, then God will like me. Maybe if I try and get my act together and go to the gym, then suddenly, you know, I'll be able to be the kind of person that God desires. Maybe if I just try and read the Bible and do what it says, I can be moral enough. But I'm writhing in pain, and the best I can manage, am I going to give birth to a new life? Well, verse 18 is a little bit dirty. We were with child, we writhed in pain, and we just let rip a huge fart. That's all we could manage. That's the best, all our efforts. He gets dirty when he talks about human effort. All our good deeds are just like sanitary pads, he says. All our good deeds are just like killing a wild dog and offering that to God. All our good deeds are like being in labour to break wind. It's God's mercy, God's achievement in ultimate fulfillment in Christ where he takes away our sins by his death on the cross, so that we, the guilty ones, can stand right before him by his mercy. Isaiah keeps flitting back and forth between the present and the future. He keeps flitting back and forward, sometimes speaking as if this city is a hope in the future and that we now live in the ruined city. But then sometimes he seems to speak as if, well, no, you're still in this world and yet you're also in the city of Zion now. That even now as you live and suffer and struggle and strive, there is a sense in which you already have the passport. You already have some degree of access to the city to come. You know, you're backpacking Europe, but you're still streaming Triple J on the radio. There's still a connection you have to this city to come. We can live for this strong city, this Zion, this rescued city, even now, even in Utaz. We, in our treatment of one another, in our service of God, in our loving relationships, in our proclamation of God and his salvation, in our doing our study and our achievements and our sport to God's glory, we, in a sense, are building that city even as we live in this world. 26 verse 7. The path of the righteous is level, O upright one. You make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in your way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown is the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgment comes upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. I'm waiting on God, longing for God, desiring for God, even as I'm getting my first assignment written. In this city, in this world, at UTAS, at Jane Franklin Hall, in my share house, in my family house, in my friendship groups, at the pub, I'm living for Zion, serving the Lord, walking in his ways. And to finish, we return to the Song of the Vineyard. Last week, we looked at Isaiah 5, the very end of Isaiah, that first sermon. We looked at Isaiah 5, the failed vineyard. God did everything he could. And the people were rebellious, shameful, so there was no fruit. Far from being some sort of lovely Pinot Noir, it was kind of boxy material. And yet here, a new hope, a new life. 27 verse 2, in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I'm not angry. If only there were briars or thorns confronting me, I'd punch them up. Or else let them come to me for refuge, verse 5. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. For here in this vineyard there is fruit, for God has borne the fruit. Here in this vineyard there is shelter and refuge for all the earth. Look at chapter 27, verse 12. In that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one, and in that day a great trumpet will sound, and those who are perishing in Assyria and those who are exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mount in Jerusalem. Again and again, Isaiah gives the theme of universal salvation to all the earth through the gospel that he promised that Christ brought in his death and that now we share and proclaim to UTAS. He even hints at atonement in 27:9, that our sins will be atoned for and forgiven. Our guilt will be taken away. That's what happens through the death of Christ. Have you received these things? Do you know these things? That's Isaiah's message again and again. I urge you to hear those things. I urge you to bear them in mind. Where are you at? Let's pray.